Beloved, I'm going to say that regardless of our political affiliations, when we look to a person to change the course of this country, we are focusing on the wrong thing. Beloved, I'm going to read Isaiah 31, verse 1. We have studied this already, but by way of reminder, listen as the nations are warned about seeking their help anywhere other than in the Lord. Isaiah 31, 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. We have a tendency, I think we as a people are the same as the people that Isaiah was writing to. It is our tendency to form alliances, to seek our deliverance or our salvation, even whether it be individual or as a nation. We have a tendency to look to other people for that. And beloved, God calls us to look to Him, because He is the only source of deliverance. We have been speaking out of Isaiah for about a year and a half now, probably. And over and over and over, Isaiah is speaking as a spokesman for God and telling them, your focus needs to be on the God Almighty. Look to Him to salvation. When we turn our focus elsewhere, we go awry. Again, the divisiveness in this country is saddening. I was listening in these on the news yesterday, and the interview with Mike Huckabee was telling. He said that he would be condemned for this statement, and yet he said it anyhow. I agree wholeheartedly. He said something to effect that the problems we face in this country are not political, they are spiritual in nature. And beloved, there is nothing that is going to restore this country. I mean, different leaders, different policies might help us. I'm not dissing this nation when I say this, okay? Believe me. But it could only be aside from repentance and a turning to God, we'd only make this or keep this nation to be the best place on earth to go to hell from. We might have a financial prosperity. We might enjoy freedoms that other nations don't. But beloved, when it all comes down to it, what matters is a relationship with the Lord. And something I was going to say about that is gone, as is customary these days, and so I'll just move on. I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me before we start today. Thinking of the Apostle Peter all of a sudden. And when he was taking a step of faith out onto the water to meet Jesus there, and he took his eyes off of his Savior, he began to sink. And he cried out, "Save me." A glorious two-word prayer. Oh God, we call out to you for your salvation, for your deliverance. I pray, O God, that you would help us in this country to refocus our eyes that somehow you would soften our hearts so that we can see that the difficulties we face are spiritual in nature, and that you are our only hope. Oh God, we pray this for the nation, but so often we fail to pray it for ourselves. Forgive us, oh God. Because a national revival starts with individuals. And so often we have been cold to you. We have gotten very comfortable in our lifestyles and in our country. We live in the world, and too many times we live like others in the world. And again, we ask you for your forgiveness. Father, we do pray for families of the people who are injured. I haven't heard any updates today, but I heard last night, my last update was that there were two in critical condition, one that was deceased. I pray, oh God, that your comfort would come to each of these families, that others who have experienced the comfort of Christ in very difficult situations would be faithful to bring the comfort to them wherewith they have been comforted. Father, we know that you cause all things to work together for good, but your promise is to only do that for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so I pray, oh God, would you call and help people to receive you as their Lord and Savior. Help us, oh God. Help us. And help us to be the nation that I believe we were called to be. Not all that different than your people, the Israelites. They were called to be a holy people. And they were called to be a light to the nations. And our reputation in the United States is to be the nation which others look to for guidance, for leadership. And so often now we wonder why anybody would. Our problems are not in the political realm, O Lord. Our problems are spiritual, and it is only you who can heal us. And we thank you for your faithfulness, for your love, for your commitment to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us, O Lord, to be a visible testimony as individuals in our families and in the community, and collectively in this nation as a people who are sold out for you. We need you to change our course. We need you to make us do a 180. And we pray for your mercy and compassion upon us. Again, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your goodness. Help us never to take these for granted. Father, as we turn to Isaiah 63 again today, I pray that you would help us to understand it and to help us with a bit of serious self-examination again through your word, through the lens of your word, and by the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. Reveal to us what we need to know, and help us, O God, to be the people you have called us to be. Again, we love you, we thank you, we ask all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I'm sorry, I'm just having some problems with my vision today. I'm not tearing up, but the last couple days have been very blurry, so bear with me, would you? Last week we looked at the impending reality of the wrath of God. God is just, and he will come in judgment against everyone and everything that opposes him and his people. Who are the enemies of God? What are the enemies of God? Those who align themselves in opposition to his reign and sovereignty over all. the people who are the enemies of God in the book of Isaiah have been most often depicted as the nations of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And last week we looked at Edom, a small nation, the capital being Bozrah, in a place where God takes out his vengeance on all those who are opposed to him. Who are the enemies of God? Those who align themselves in opposition to him and his reign. Those who remain apart from the salvation that he has provided in his suffering servant. God has already made it very clear in this short book of Isaiah that he was going to do for mankind what mankind could not do for themselves. They would not be able to atone for their own sins, but he would provide the suffering servant, one who would take the sins of his people upon himself and suffer for them. Who are the enemies, or what are the enemies of God? I think we could encapsulate that just by saying all that in this world that is in opposition to God. All that is God's enemy. God's ultimate enemy is sin. We see that again in the New Testament. The penalty of sin was dealt with on the Messiah's cross. Death was conquered by life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The power of sin, the penalty of sin was dealt with on the cross. The power of sin was defeated on the cross. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We have been talking about mankind's, specifically Israel's, battle with sin. Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 helped us to see how God defeated sin on the cross. He defeated its penalty and he defeated its power. A key element in the last few chapters that we have been looking at is the transformative power of God. We've been talking about God's love for his people and his promise to transform them. These are people who neither deserve God's love, nor then they can produce true righteousness. It is God's faithfulness to a failing people which will testify of his love for them. God's transformative power will draw the unbelieving nations to himself like a magnet. In Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, again, last week we spoke way too long about the wrath of God. We spoke too long about it, but I want to remind you of a few important points. The grapes have been trampled out. I'm not going to reread the passage. Their juice has been spilled. Sin has been conquered. All of God's enemies and all of his opposition has been defeated. Here are a few reminders. God's judgment is an example, or is an expression of his righteousness. God's judgment is an expression of his righteousness. God will not walk hand in hand with sin, nor does he smile upon it. Remember that this coming week when you are tempted to sin. The Apostle Paul has told us that with every temptation, God has already provided an escape for that. Remember that God does not walk hand in hand with sin. He expects those who are called by his name to be a holy, a different, a separated people. The judgment of God is necessary. God must protect his people from their enemies if they are going to live in peace without threat of hostility. Evil must be punished in its entirety if God's people are going to live in a righteous environment. That is the hope of nations, unfortunately, it seems like. Most often in our days, we want to live in peace, and so we try to do random acts of kindness and think that we will change the world. Beloved, the judgment of God is necessary because sin must be defeated. It isn't only the facade that must change. Sin in us must be defeated. God's judgment is necessary. God's judgment is an expression of His love, and I probably didn't spend enough time last week, but I sincerely believe that God's judgment is an expression of His love. You see, we did talk last week about the suffering servant. He is the one who hung upon the cross and took our sin upon Himself, the sins of the world, and He has borne the penalty of God's wrath. Beloved, God's wrath was poured out on Christ Jesus, so His wrath would not have to be poured out on us. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Beloved, the wrath of God is an expression of the love of God. I was on my heels not so much this week as I was the week prior when I was studying, just kind of wrapped up in the wrath of God, if you will. I wasn't so much, this week hasn't been the case as much. Preparing for last week was dreadful. It set me back on my heels. And I hated to end where I did because the following verses really help us to understand more about what is going on, about God's goodness, about His loving kindness, about His forgiveness and His faithfulness. Isaiah has a funny way, doesn't he, of talking about something that might be far distant, talking about the second coming of Christ and the wrath of God and then the ushering in of the millennial kingdom, where a time where righteousness reigns, and then snapping us back into reality. It's like he looks way out and then he draws us back into the current times in which he's writing. We are going to be looking in the next two chapters, the balance of chapter 63 and then chapter 64, of what commentators, I'll say the experts, okay, call a community lament. Now again, I was listening to a sermon, kind of funny, I was listening to a sermon of somebody I know, just because I'd never heard him preach. And so I thought, well, I wonder what his style is. And so he was referring to something, and he referred to himself in a way that would make it sound like he was an expert. And I thought, wow. And then he immediately said, I'm not an expert. Don't get me wrong. This is what the experts say, and I'm just passing it on. So this community lament stuff, I'm not the expert who is a great analyzer of literature, but this is what the experts say, and so I'm just passing the info on. The community lament has four common characteristics. The first characteristic is a historical reminiscence, and so in the community lament, we look back on our circumstances, or we look back at what God has done. The second is a complaint. It's as if they look back on what God has done, how He's interacted with His people, and then they complain that He isn't doing so now. So I think it's just a way of saying, what's the problem, Lord? What's your problem? I don't know. And then that's followed by a confession and then an appeal for God's intervention. We're going to be looking at the balance of Isaiah 63 today, verses 7 through 19. And this is what the experts had declared to be the historical reminiscence and the complaint. Remember that God has just been spoken of in verses 1 through 6 as a judge who comes swiftly and surely, and one who can defeat all of his foes and needs no assistance in doing so. God is a warrior. He is depicted as a warrior and a judge, and one who is on the march, if you will. He's alone, and he is going to judge all those who are in opposition to him, the people. Look at that. And they say, if God is that powerful, then, and by the way, we are his people, then why are we still having the problems that we're having? Why doesn't he defeat all of our enemies? Well, the answer, I'll tell you, is going to come in a few weeks, Lord willing. You can skip ahead to Isaiah 65. What has happened is the people are, they look just right, if you will. They look like a pious people. In fact, they say, there's no one holy like I am. And so these people are engaged in a form of worship, one that God has already declared to be hypocrisy. Isaiah chapter 1 spoke of people who were coming to worship and doing all the right things, and yet they were far from God. And he said, your sacrifices are an abomination to me. He will repeat language like that in Isaiah 65. And so this intervening section is the people who are complaining that God is powerful. God is our God. We are his people, but we remain in dire circumstances. God, if you're who you say you are, why aren't you acting, or why aren't you doing anything on our behalf? The historical reminiscence. Listen again. Immediately following the words of blood-curdling judgment, Isaiah 63, if you have your Bibles, follow along. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. Here, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the nation. You'll notice he is using the first person, I shall make mention, and then he switches to the us, the personal, second person, personal pronouns. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the people, and what he does when he considers the judgment of God is he thinks not only how horrific that is and how powerful the Lord is, he thinks back on the loving kindnesses of God. Again, I have said this before. I think it's been maybe a couple of years since I've mentioned it, but the loving kindnesses of God are speaking about his covenant loyalty, the promises that he has made to Abraham, and that carry on to his onto Abraham's seed. The loving kindnesses of God, that word, and I'm not going to try to say it, but I said it to the English version is hesed. You say that to somebody who speaks Hebrew and they don't even recognize it. I was trying to get ready for elk hunting one year, and I walked up Saddle Mountain with a backpack on, and another old fogey like me were kind of doing this and this, resting and going, and so finally we decided we would walk together. He was from Tel Aviv. He was a doctor in Tel Aviv, and I asked him on the way down, explain Hesed. Everything I've read, everything my profs told me is that this is a difficult word to capture in the English. And when he finally understood what I was saying, with my best Hebrew. He said, oh, and then he repeated the word. It's like, oh, so, okay. No wonder you didn't recognize it. He smiled and he laughed, and he was not a believer. He was a Jew in name only. And he, or ethnicity only, he was not a believing Jew. He was not a practicing Jew. And he smiled and he said, oh yes, this is something that we like to receive, but we do not give out. We cannot give out. You see, even a non-Jew in speaking the Hebrew understands that hesed, or loving kindness, is something that is very difficult for human beings to practice. This is something that comes from God. It is a covenant loyalty or faithfulness. We see this word translated sometimes as mercy. Most often in our translations, we'll see loving kindness. And again, Isaiah says, I will make mention, or I will rehearse or speak of the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. He is going to remember all the loving kindnesses, and remember that now this is plural. It's as if it is time after time after time after time after time. This is just the character of God as Isaiah knew him. And it is the character of God as his people knew them. Knew him. And so he is going to speak of that, and he mentions his compassion. That's a different word. Talks about, again, he opens this verse and he closes this verse remembering the mercies of God. There is something that is inherently necessary and beautiful about remembering what God has done on our behalf. And I'll say, for me, I like to remember what God has done in my life in the good times. But what is especially beneficial to me is to remember how God has been faithful in the bad times. Now, obviously, that can be very difficult when we are in the middle of the bad times, right? And that's what is happening here. Oh God, where are you? Oh God, we are your people. Why are you not acting on our behalf? And so they rehearse the loving kindnesses of God. I would say, if you find yourself in a place of despair and despondency, and you, like many of us, have raised up your hands and just helplessly say, oh God, where are you? I need you. You're not here. Remember the loving kindnesses of God to you in your past. Remember how he has been good to you. Remember how he has been faithful to you. You might not have seen it at the time, but in hindsight you see that. Remember that. It is remembering the goodness of God and his mercy that helps me, and my guess is it has helped some of you to take us forward in life. It is remembering God's covenant faithfulness, his promises to his people, and his steadfast character, his commitment to them, that helps us all to move on. Verse 8 says, For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. This is what they should be. So he became their Savior, and this is what they should have been, and this is what they will be one day. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. We often think, at least I do, in terms of a God who is mighty to save. And I think that that is a good, I think that is, it is good to know that God is mighty to save, and I know it is good to experience his salvation. What is often difficult is to remember that the power of God is not demonstrated apart from us. And by what I mean by that is that he enters into our suffering and our situations in a personal way. He says he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He didn't just look out on a people and feel sorry for them and save them. It was as if he were those people walking through trouble, being in a distressful situation. And it says the angel of his presence saved them. I'm going to just make a very quick comment about the angel of his presence. This is the only time in scripture that this term is used. And so again, I consulted the experts, and they just say that this is more than likely a Christophany. And that argument does hold a lot of water when you figure what has happened in Isaiah 53, when it is his suffering servant who has taken upon the sins of the world, who has felt the wrath of God and borne all their afflictions. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence delivered them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. This is, again, the term of acting as a kinsman or buying these people that redemption, buying them back. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Again, the nearness of God is expressed in terms of the suffering servant, who is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God is very near to us. Jesus is very near to us. And he has borne, and he lifted and carried them, their ancestors, all the day long. It's one thing to see somebody in affliction. It is quite another thing to walk with them in that affliction and deliver them from it. Beloved, again, I'm just going to say that I'm trying to think. That song just came to my mind. I'm trying to get it out. Jesus walks with his people, and he bears our iniquities, and he is the one to whom we can go. Got problems? Got afflictions? Got trouble? Jesus is the answer. He is the way to victory and over the things that oppress us as well. He will carry you. And if he has carried you in the days of old, he will carry us forward. Isaiah has been talking about the great, the wonderful loving kindness of God, his mercy and compassion. What do you think the people's response would be to a God like this? We would think, oh, I'm going to take this God to myself. I'm going to worship him in spirit and in truth, to use our New Testament modern day language, right? This is what we'll do. But what did they do? Well, continue reading. Verse 10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. You see, the problem wasn't with God. The problem was with the people. And this word rebelled is talking about an obstinate, outward, defiant rebellion. There's a softer kind of rebellion, but this one is a rebellion and defiance. What happens when we do that? And again, this is an interesting passage because it talks about the Holy Spirit, I think, three times in here, which we rarely see so personally in the Old Testament. What happens when we rebel, when we disobey face to face, if you will, if we disobey God? Well, things go poorly for us, okay? That's for sure. But what the other thing that happens, and might catch you by surprise like it did me, is that it saddens God. We bring pain to our Savior when in our open rebellion against Him. I'll say we do in our not-so-open rebellion as well. The word grieve, we all know what it is to grieve somebody who has passed away, or to grieve a person's dire circumstances, whatever they might be. But to grieve is an expression of pain, and that's what this word means. When it says that they grieved His Holy Spirit, it means that they hurt Him, that they brought Him pain. Beloved, this is the response to a God who has been nothing but kind to them, who has delivered them, who has who has taken these people to them, to Himself, and given Himself to these people, and they, in return, sadden and give Him grief. What was God's response at that point? When God's people became a pain in God's sight, and I mean that kind of in a funny way, but it was a literal pain in His sight, perhaps we could say it pained His heart, to speak of it in human terms. When God's people became a pain in God's sight, He turned against them as their enemy. I just said, right, when we rebel against God, things do not go well for us. Anybody ever had a defiant child? Don't raise your hands. Anybody ever had a defiant grandchild? Don't raise your hands. But maybe you've said something like this to your stubborn, rebellious children, to your brother or sister's stubborn or rebellious child. We can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. The choice is yours. I'm going to be your friend if you obey me. I'm going to be your worst enemy if you don't. One way or another, you're going to obey me. Beloved, those are hard words, and those are the words of a parent or a grandparent toward a child. Sometimes our children are engaged in activity that we must be very, very, very firm with and turn them away from that. Beloved, that isn't because they don't love you and don't want you to have any fun. That is because they do love you and want what is best for you. We are human parents, and obviously we process things differently. We don't get it right all the time. None of us do. None of us have. But God is a perfect parent. And when He turns against us, it is for our best and for His glory. There's a reason that God became their enemy. Why do people respond to God with a defiant or rebellious attitude? I'm not asking why unbelievers respond that way. I know why. Why do Christians respond to God with a stubborn or rebellious attitude? Why do we become so stiff-necked in our disobedience that it is as if we are shaking our fist at God and saying, "No, you will not make me do that"? It's because we fail to submit our wills to the Holy Spirit. This is what has happened here. You have grieved the Holy Spirit. You are not doing what the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do, behaving in the way that will bring glory and righteousness to God. You are going your own way. Too often, I fear, in the Church of America, I wouldn't say the Church of Cutbank, but the Church in America today, we do the same. We know the clear commands, the clear directions of God, and yet we have a tendency to say, "No, you're not going to make me bend the knee in that area. I look just fine to everybody else." Well, I know we don't say that, but that is the thought process to our open rebellion against God. We are called to be God's people. And when we are called to be God's people, we are to take on the character of the one we claim is our Father. Beloved, if you have a difficult time bending the knee to the Lord, He will make things very difficult. We can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. God will be our friend, but if we continue in a outward disobedience or inward disobedience, He will be our enemy. He will discipline us. Again, Hebrews tells us, the author to the Hebrews tells us that God, we discipline our children as seems best to us, but God is the perfect one who disciplines us for our good. When things are not going well, beloved, we need to do a little serious self-examination and see if God's quote-unquote absence from our lives is because of our own stiff heart, hard-heartedness or stiff-neckedness. To be a true child of God. And I'm getting a little more this way than I used to be, a little more strict in this area than I used to think. But to be a true child of God means to take on the character of the parent. It is impossible to take on the character of God, holiness, without submitting to His will, without submitting our will to His will. We can act the part, but the reality of genuine character that pleases God is holy behavior, and that stems from a willing obedience to Him. If things are not going well, check to see, do a little internal heart diagnostics and see, am I truly submissive to God? What a day that would be, wouldn't it, when all God's people got serious about their high calling in Christ Jesus. I'm including myself as well, because I can be, well, Bernice would say, I can be more stubborn than anybody. She called me stubborn earlier. Not today, I mean, it was been a long time. It was like 2 days ago. I can be stubborn and wanting to walk in the heat, but I can also be stubborn and bending my knee to the Lord. I found out that it is much easier, it is much better for me if I submit to what God is telling me to do. And if I am misinterpreting what He thinks, it is at that point that I go, okay, then we'll go another direction. Submit to God and follow His leading. Submit to God and follow His leading. This next section we're going to be looking at, verses 12 through 19. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. Most of you, I think, are probably, you remember some of these. I'm not going to talk about them. This is talking about the Exodus and the times when God was a warrior for His people. Verses 11 through 14. Then His people remembered the days of old of Moses, where's he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? In other words, where's God? Where's He who puts His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is God? He's not in our midst. Who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horses in the wilderness? They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. This is the God we've heard about. This is the God our ancestors have talked about. We are your people. Oh God, where are you? We see nothing of that type of activity in our midst. Where have you gone? And then this plea, verse 15 through 18, I'll just read them again and make a few comments. Look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? It's like, again, in 64, he's going to say, rend the clouds, tear those things apart, look down on us, come down and save us. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. God, your loving kindness, your compassion, where are they? You're holding back. You're holding out. Verse 16, for you are our Father, though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants to the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And again, this section would be the complaint of the community, lament. Why, O God, aren't you treating us the way you have treated our forefathers? Where are you, O God? You're nowhere to be found. Again, it is difficult it becomes very difficult when it seems like God is nowhere to be found. We can look back on God's faithfulness, His loving kindness is expressed towards His people. We can look at historical instances of how God has fought for them. Isn't it funny how easy it is to look back and see? We can see things somewhat clearly, but it's so difficult to see clearly in the moment. They can't even tell what's going on. In fact, when they are looking back and wanting God to remember them, they can see that nobody would even recognize us. We don't look like the children of Abraham. We don't look like the children of Jacob. There is no family resemblance. And then what conclusion do you come to? You made us go astray. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 17? Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray away from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? It's kind of funny. I read a couple commentaries, and I do try to learn and understand, but I just don't understand those who say this, make this something less than the people indicting God for their own disobedience. I have a real hard time with that. The fact of the matter is that God wants us to follow Him. And when we turn away from Him and in our stubborn disobedience, we are going our own way. There are times in life where God will say, then go. And He will let us go our own way. I don't think He wants us to. But I think ample times, it's been proven that He does. He would let them go their own way. And again, He would harden their heart. His hardening of their hearts was a response to their disobedience. Excuse me. Do you ever blame God for your failings? I have blamed him for my circumstances that I have created by my own hard-heartedness. I know that, like some of you, you might say, well, I am just who God has made me to be. And instead of remembering that God makes all things new and those whom he saves, I can still say, yeah, but that old stuff, God, that was your fault. You made me this way. We can become, even today, like a people who are unrecognizable as the children of God. Beloved, there must be a change. There must be a transformation in place. And I'm not saying that we should be wearing, as an old pastor used to say, a halo turned up bright. But there should be evidence of God's transforming work in our lives if we are truly the children of God. There must be. God has not changed. God's commands for his people to be separate from the world, to be holy as he is holy, those have not changed. And when we fail, it is not God's fault, because he made us the way we are. The fact of the matter is he has given us new potential in Christ Jesus. Again, death has been defeated on the cross. The penalty of sin has been paid for, but the power of sin has been defeated. And so believers can bring glory to God. We must bring glory to God. We do that as we take on his character and as he changes us. Those guys that become unrecognizable as the people of God, they were in a bad situation. They were pleading for deliverance. They were in need of God coming down and showing himself among them. Too often, again, speaking maybe a little too personally here, but again, from what I believe is common in the Christian life, is that we fail. And that we are condemned by Satan. Therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation is not coming from God, but Satan condemns us, and we get to the point where we think, I'm supposed to be a believer. We're your people. I don't see you working in my life. God, where are you? And we come to the faulty conclusion that God has discarded us, that he has tossed us to the side. Why? Because we are a hopeless case. Now, there's only one part of that argument that is true. We are a hopeless case, and yet we are not a hopeless case apart from the salvation that God gives. And so when we are tempted to say, like the Israelites, I guess God has discarded us. I guess we have no future. I guess I have sinned so greatly. That I am beyond the reach of God. We need to correct that and remember who God is. He has taken our sin upon the cross. He has dealt with it on the cross. He has taken all of our sin, all of our past sin, all of our present sin, and all of the sin we will commit until he takes us home. And he has dealt with that on the cross. And so when we get into that mode where we think that God is like too much like us and said, okay, I'm not having anything to do with you anymore. We need to remember the faithfulness of God. And we need to return to Him. That is what Isaiah is all about, is trying to get a people who are His people to return to them, to Him. Do you ever feel like God is unaware of your circumstances or detached from you? I'll raise my hand. Sometimes I do. Remembering the goodness of God gives courage to face another day. Sometimes, when we find ourselves in that position, one of the things that we should do, which we neglect to do, is a serious self-examination. We need to look and see if our hearts have become hardened toward what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And we need to respond in the proper way with repentance. We should be able to look at ourselves and see God transforming us into the likeness of His dear Son, Jesus. That should be something that shows on the outside, but again, that is not a false holiness or a hypocritical holiness. That is a holiness that results from the inward working of God's Spirit in His new creation. We should look more fully like God in His glory. What I mean is His Son, and we should be being transformed into His image. Let's pray. So God, again, we thank You for Isaiah. I thank You, Heavenly Father, for the fact that when we read Your Word and Your Word gets into us, we see not only those people there, but we see ourselves. How often we tremble, and we should, at the judgment of God. But oh God, help us to remember that Christ has borne the judgment for all of our sins. And Lord, when the world gets us down, our circumstances or whatever it is gets us down, help us to remember that You are faithful. Even though we are faithless, God remains faithful, for You cannot deny Yourself. And so help us to remember instances of Your faithfulness. Help us to dwell on these things, to chew on them, if you will. How good You've been to us, O God. Not because we deserved a thing, because we didn't, but because You are good. And loving kindness is just a wonderful attribute of Yours. You're faithful to Your promises. You love Your children, and You don't abandon us no matter how bad it gets. I'm so thankful for that. And again, Lord, we ask that You would help us as we look at our own lives to get serious. And whether anybody else sees or not, Lord, You know what is genuine, and You know what is full of hypocrisy. Help each of us, myself included, Lord, to lay aside the hypocrisy and to live a changed life that brings You honor and glory. We thank You again for Your extreme goodness, for Your loving kindness, for Your compassion, for Your mercy. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things, and through whom we give thanks. Amen.